We're looking tonight at Philippians chapter 3. In our last time together, we began a look at verses 4 through 11. And we said that Paul is giving here two arguments in this section. He's giving the argument of human achievement and the argument of divine accomplishment. In the argument of human achievement, he takes on the Judaizers and their view of circumcision for the purpose of salvation. And as he does this, he counters their boasting in the flesh with his. Look at verse 4. He says, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." In other words, he is saying, if you want to boast in the flesh, by your requirements for circumcision, for salvation, I too can boast because I trusted in these things to have favor with God. Warren Wiersbe writes, "In this intensely autobiographical section, Paul examines his own life. He becomes an auditor who opens the books to see what wealth he has, and he discovers that he is bankrupt." Beginning there at verse 5, he says, "Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless." Again, he says, if you want to boast in the flesh, I can do that too, but realize this, that you will not gain favor with God, nor will you gain Christ. In verse 7, he says, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ." That's the issue. To gain Christ, you have to count these things as loss for Christ. Before we look at what he has to say, on up through verse 11, we need to look back. Because in verse 5, as he's continuing in this boasting, he mentions to us three more. And it's listed here at the end of verse 5. He says, "Concerning the law, a Pharisee." Now, being a Pharisee meant that he lived according to the strictest sect of Judaism. This meant that he was a member of the elite, the influential, the highly respected group of men who had lived to know, interpret, to guard, and to obey the law of God. Josephus tells us at this time there were about 6,000 Pharisees. And the word Pharisee, it's somewhat a term hard to translate, but many scholars believe it just means to separate. And according to Scripture, there are many things that the Bible gives us in reference to the Pharisees. And I want to take just a moment to educate us on what the Scripture says about them. And to do that, I need you to turn to Acts 15. Here in Acts 15, we see the Jerusalem Council, and we mentioned this a few weeks back. But there's something that's pointed out in here that tells us the entire issue. And the very issue that they were addressing there in Acts 15 is the same issue that is being dealt with in Philippians chapter 3. And we need to keep that in mind. He says there in verse 1 that certain men came down from Judea. They taught the brethren, "Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." And therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others of them should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. And so being sent on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, describing the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy to all the brethren. And when they had come to Jerusalem, they were received by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they reported all things that God had done with them. And now if you notice here in the next verse, we see first of all the zealousness that the Pharisees had for the law. Because it says in verse 5, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up saying, it's necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Now again, this is the whole issue that we're dealing with. Because in chapter 3, Paul is saying that to add anything to salvation is not salvation. To require circumcision, to require obedience to the law of God, to require any ritual, to require anything as Christ plus something else is not salvation. And that's what they were doing. The same thing that they were dealing with here in Acts 15 is the same thing that Paul is dealing with here in Philippians chapter 3. But if you notice there in verse 5, we see the zealousness that the Pharisees had for the law. They were zealous for the law of God. Now let me point out a few other things. Go to Mark chapter 7, and we see their zealousness for tradition. Mark chapter 7. It says, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, unwashed hands, they found fault." Now this is really a ceremony here. This was not the fact like you and I deal with when it comes to eating a meal, we wash our hands. But no, this was a ceremony that they went through, and he describes this in verse 3. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches." And then the Pharisees, they asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" You know, in this ceremonial way. "And he answered and said to them, 'Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do.'" They were more concerned with the externals. They were more concerned with the traditions that they didn't deal with their sin. And as you read Paul going through this in Philippians chapter 3 and listing his accolades, as good as they sound, none of those dealt with his sin. All of these were his accomplishments. All of these were the things in his gain category. And this was one of them. Being a zealous Pharisee. He even said over in Galatians 1:14 that he advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the tradition of my fathers. Paul is describing the very attitude that he had toward the law of God, toward Judaism, toward the traditions, toward all of these things. He went after that with a whole heart. Which in some way explains, after his commitment to Christ, that we'll look at in a few moments, that he pursued that with the same zeal. And there's a lot for us to learn from this, just as we look at this tonight. Well, some other things that we can learn about the Pharisees. They were orthodox. They believed in the resurrection. They believed in angels. It says over in Acts 23, here Paul is in Jerusalem. He's before the chief priests and before all the council. And as he's there and he's beginning to give his argument before the council, he says there in verse 6 that when Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." Very, very wise that he said what he did because of what it says in verse 7. "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both." And by his very statement, he divided the crowd. But again, you're seeing here that they were orthodox. Well, Luke 18 points out several things I want you to see there. When we look at this prayer in this parable that Jesus gives, there are three things that stand out to us. First of all, we see that the Pharisees were self-righteous. If you look there in verse 9, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. He says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and he prayed thus with himself, very pious, very self-righteous. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And you can point out three things there. They were committed to fasting, they were self-righteous, and they were outwardly moral. And again, all of this, in their commitment, in their zeal, like Jesus said, that they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. This was Paul. This is what Paul is saying about himself. Remember in Matthew 23, they loved the praise of men. Just like in Matthew 6, when they would give their alms, when they would go to give, they would toot the horn, if you will. They wanted people to know that they were giving. They wanted people to see that they were giving. They would take the phylacteries. A phylactery was something that was attached to their body that held the Torah of the law. And they would take that phylactery and enlarge it. And they would lengthen their garments. They were doing all this for the show. They loved the best seats and the best places. They wanted all this attention. And it was all pride. Maybe it started out right as being separatist and being zealous for the law of God, but it went south. And Jesus gives us much insight here in Matthew 23 when it says this in verse 1. Then Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to the disciples, saying, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do according to their works, for they say and do not do. For they bind heavy burdens hard to bear, and they lay them on men's shoulders. But they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. But all their works they do to be seen by who? By men. They make their phylacteries broad and enlarge the borders of their garments. They love the best places at feasts, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi." All of this was pride. And Paul is saying there in Philippians 3, listen, let me just humor you for a moment. You're wanting to boast in the flesh. Listen, I can boast more. I spent all my life in this. And all of this has come up as dung. It's come up as manure, waste, excrement, the scuba lung. I count all of this. All of these things that he banked his life on. He banked his salvation on these things, spending his life in them. But notice something else. We see in verse 6, he tells us concerning zeal, he was persecuting the church. That very zeal that he had for the law, that very zeal that he had as a Pharisee, that very zeal, as we're reading here in his accomplishments, that was turned toward persecuting those who he considered were violators of the law. You know, many are not familiar with what Paul gives in verses 3 through 5, but they are certainly familiar with Paul being a persecutor of the church. Most everyone knows that. And Paul says here concerning zeal, persecuting the church. To the Jew, zeal was the highest single virtue of religion because it combined a love and hate relationship. And because Paul loved Judaism, he hated whatever might threaten it. And to him, Christianity threatened Judaism. So he fought it tooth and nail. Ralph Martin says that he persecuted the church, hence not because Paul was evil, but precisely because he was good. An ardent Pharisee, zealous for God, inflamed with zeal for the law, and committed to keeping the community of God pure. He did what he later came to lament, namely, persecute the church. Now, it's an interesting term that he uses here when it says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. The word persecute here, it's the word diokain, and it has the basic idea to chase someone down, to cause them to run, to pursue them in a chase. And it pictures an army pursuing its enemy and setting it to flight. Or it pictures a hunter that's tracking down his quarry and putting it on the run. And that's exactly how he went after the church. That's exactly how he went after those of the way, Christians. Acts chapter 8, verse 1 records his presence at the stoning of Stephen, who was the first martyr of the Jerusalem church. We read in chapter 7, verse 59, "And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Now Saul was consenting to his death. And at that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except for the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial, made great lamentation over him. And as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. He was so zealous for his traditions, zealous for Judaism, zealous for the law, that he made havoc of the church. In fact, even in his conversion experience that we read in Acts chapter 9, where God speaks to Ananias and tells Ananias to go to him and to lay his hands on him. Do you remember the fear in Ananias' voice? Do you remember what he says? But Lord, we know of this man. He has killed people of the way. And the Lord tells him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. In the first three verses of chapter 9, it says, then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest, he asked letters from him to the synagogue of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And he journeyed and he came to Damascus, and then suddenly a light shone him from heaven. He was in the very act of carrying out his persecution of the church when the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road. This man lived and breathed and ate and drank Judaism, the law of God, Phariseeism. I mean, I just want you to understand that. When he's talking about boasting in the flesh and how he could boast more than anyone else, we're talking about a man who was so committed to what his parents brought him up in, like we pointed out, the first four of them he had nothing to do with. It was all based upon his parents' commitment to bring him up in these things. And he carried on as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, carrying on that tradition of his parents. But this was a man that was raised in this. He spent his life in the temple. He spent his life in Jerusalem. He spent his life being trained under the great rabbi Gamaliel. And so when he talks about boasting, I can boast. And just as we read in 2 Corinthians a few moments ago, he would use boasting in a sarcastic way, not a prideful way. As you know, when we think about the word boasting, we think about pride. But he was using it in that way toward the Corinthians, because they thought that they were something when they were nothing. And so he elevates them in his boasting. He says, you are everything, we are nothing. And in some way he's doing that here. That he persecuted the church. And you know what? His persecution of the church, having that blight on his life, never left his mind. These other things, he brought them up in those moments when he needed to bring them up. But when talking about the church, he carried that with him. In Acts 22, we see him in Jerusalem. And as he's there before the Jews, addressing the mob, and this whole scene that's occurring here, he's basically told by the apostles to go and make peace. There's some men that have been consecrated to the Lord, pay their price, to shave their heads, take them to the temple, and make peace. But while he's in there, the people see him in there. And they stir up a crowd. They stir up a mob. Here's the man who is teaching contrary to the law of God. And they drag him out. I mean, we don't understand this. The only way that I can explain the intensity of this is what we are experiencing with Muslims. With the zeal that they had. You remember when the cartoons circulated about Muhammad and the world went nuts? They were so mad. And in their zeal, what were they doing? Killing people. You don't make fun of Muhammad. You don't make fun of our religion. You die for that. You know, the sad thing is that they have such zeal for false religion. But to them, it's not false religion. But yet you have believers, even some of you in here tonight, that have no zeal, and you have the truth. You have the truth. I have the truth. Where is our zeal? That we're willing to preach this gospel to our death, even if it's the cause of our death. I mean, when I look at the zeal that Paul had prior to Christ, and then I look at his zeal after Christ, I ask myself the same question. Where is my zeal? Where is yours? He lived his life for the truth. And if you look here as he's speaking to them, he says, "Men, brethren, fathers, hear my defense before you now." And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, which right there is showing his commitment to his traditions, to what he was brought up in. And they kept all the more silent. And then he said, "I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. And also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. And now it happened as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And so I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me indeed saw the light and were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. And so I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all things which are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then one, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood, and he said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour I looked up at him. And then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see the just one, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. And now, why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.' And then it happened when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I was in a trance and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.' And so I said, 'Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprisoned and beat those who believed on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by consenting to his death and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him.' And then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles.' And they listened to him until this word. And then they raised their voices and said, 'Way with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.' And then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust in the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under the scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him." And as you read the rest of the story, Paul then pleads to his Roman citizenship that stops the beating, well, before it even starts. And here he's mentioning to them, to this mob, and you see him as he shares his testimony. What is in his testimony? The very thing that he would like to leave out. Being a persecutor of the church. I fought against this way just as you're fighting against it right now. I was committed just like you. In fact, he still is. Over in chapter 26, he's brought before King Agrippa. And he says there in verse 9, "Indeed, I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Here he's speaking about his persecuting the church. "And this I also did in Jerusalem, and many of the saints I shut up in prison, having received authority from the chief priests. And then when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in every synagogue and compelled them to blaspheme. And being exceedingly enraged against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities." And then he goes again into his testimony. He persecuted the church. He told the Galatians, as he's talking about the divine source of the gospel that he was preaching, he says, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Jerusalem," or Judaism, "how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Just about everyone knew this about his life. That's why when he came to Christ, when Christ saved him, people were shocked. They couldn't believe that he was now a believer of the Lord because he had fought so much against this. In fact, go to chapter 9 for just a moment and look at their response. After he receives his sight, it says in verse 20, "Immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God." And then notice verse 21. "Then all who heard were amazed. And they said, 'Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priest?'" And you read the rest of the story. After a while, everything turned. Where he started out killing people, now they wanted to kill him. And so he was let out of the city, over the wall, in a basket. He was a persecutor of the church. Talk about zeal. He writes to the Corinthians. He talks about the gospel that he preached to them, the gospel by which that they're saved if they're continuing in the faith unless they believed in vain. And he said, listen, he talks about the resurrection and Christ appearing to the apostles. And then he says, "For I am least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle." Why? "Because I persecuted the church of God." It never left his mind. He told Timothy at the end of his life, 1 Timothy 1:12, he says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, because He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." John MacArthur writes, "In terms of zeal, Paul went the Judaizers one better. They only proselytized the church. He had persecuted it. His zeal for God led him to relentlessly, unsparingly, and mercilessly, try to stamp out Christianity. Paul was sincere, but wrong. And the world is full of people who, like him, are sincere in their religious practices. They will make any effort, pay any price, sacrifice anything in their attempts to please God. They may be devout, Orthodox, Jews, loyal Roman Catholics who attend Mass regularly, or even Protestants who are involved in church services and ceremonies. They may pray, fast, or live in poverty and seek to do human good, but religious zeal guarantees nothing. Those people can be absolutely wrong." When Paul faced the reality of Jesus Christ, the zealous persecutor of the church realized that his misguided zeal was a spiritual killer and belonged in the spiritual loss column. Well, go back to verse 6 in Philippians 3 and notice the last thing that he gives. He says concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he was blameless. See, he outwardly kept the standard of righteous living that was advocated by God's law. He had cultivated an integrity of life such as might be required on part of a man that was devoted to the law. He says there that he was blameless. But listen, he was blameless. He was not sinless. The word blameless that he uses there is the same word he uses in 1 Timothy 3:1 to speak of an elder being blameless. And it's the word that means faultless, without guilt, without reproach. William MacDonald writes, he says, "This cannot mean that Paul had perfectly kept the law. He confesses in Romans 7, 9 and 10 that such was not the case. He speaks of himself as being blameless, not sinless." We can only conclude that when Paul had violated any part of the law, he was careful to bring the sacrifice required. In other words, he had been a stickler in seeking to observe the rules of Judaism to the letter. Warren Wiersbe says, "To the Jews of Paul's day, a Pharisee had reached the very summit of religious experience, the highest ideal a Jew could ever hope to attain. And if anybody was going to heaven, it was a Pharisee. He held to the orthodox doctrine. He tried to fulfill the religious duties faithfully. And while today we are accustomed to use the word Pharisee as the equivalent of hypocrite, this usage was not prevalent in Paul's day. Measured by the righteousness of the law, Paul was blameless. He kept the law and he kept the traditions perfectly." Now look back at that list. He says, if I could boast, if I could have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else can think that he has confidence, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, the Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But notice verse 7. But what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. I like J.B. Lightfoot's paraphrase of this verse. He says, all such things which I used to count up as distinct items with a miserly greed and reckon to my credit, these I have massed together under one general head as loss. And see the terms that he's using here. He's using the term gains and loss, and he's using these accounting terms. The word gain is kurdos, and it means profit. And the word loss is xenia, and it means just that. And these two words are accounting terms. You have gains or profits, and you have losses. And here in what he called his gain column actually switches over to his loss column. Because prior to Christ, he counted this as gains. But now he counts it as loss. And the word counted here, hegeomai, it means to count, to reckon. He reckoned this as loss for Christ. I mean, he had it all. He had undergone the proper rituals. He was a member of God's chosen people. He was from a favored tribe in Israel. He had maintained his Orthodox heritage. He was one of the most devout legalists in Judaism. He was zealous to the point that he persecuted Christians. He rigidly conformed to the outward requirements of Judaism, and yet he saw all of that as useless for salvation. And the reality of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ was revealed to him. See, he didn't come to believe that those things were good and Christ was better. Instead, he viewed all of them as bad. He viewed them as deadly because they had deceived him. They had deceived his thinking that he was right with God. And folks, that's the very thing that we today are preaching against, isn't it? People today think that membership in a church guarantees a right relationship with God, and they trust on their membership. There are some people that will die in those pews. And they're more committed to sitting in those pews than committed to doing the Word of God. That's why we won't ever have somebody's names placard on the end of the pew. This is my pew. Because people begin to worship that kind of stuff. And the same is true as what we say about baptism. People trust in baptism. They trust in walking aisles. And they put all of their hope and all their trust in that, thinking that that has something to do with gaining Christ. But Paul says that's all loss. It's not profits. It's loss. It does nothing but deceive. False religion deceives the mind, and consequently, it damns the soul. That's what false religion does. See why we preach so adamantly against stations like TBN? It's false religion. It's packaged in the true religion. And people that trust in that, their souls are damned. Well, that's the argument of human achievement. It's not much of an argument, is it? He can't save you. All I can do is consign you to hell. Well, if you notice in verse 8, on down to verse 11, we see the argument of divine accomplishment. Salvation is of the Lord. He initiates all of it. Just as we studied earlier on in chapter 2, that it's God who works in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. He is the one who initiates salvation. He is the one who elects and justifies and glorifies. He does this. This is basically one long, involved sentence. It starts there in verse 8 and it goes all the way to verse 11. And here Paul is enlarging on the theme of the loss of his gains because of the fact of Christ. Let's see if we can kind of piece this together. In verse 8, we see that he counted all things lost for Christ. In verse 7, he said that what things, that is referring back to the gains in verses 5 and 6, that list we just went through. He said, what things were gained to me, these, again, those in verses 5 and 6, I've counted lost for Christ. But he doesn't stop with just those things in verses 5 and 6. He now includes in verse 8, all things. He says there, but indeed I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. See, he uses a forceful phrase at the beginning of verse 8. It's actually untranslatable. It's actually five Greek participles, and if you were just to string them out, this is what you would get. But indeed, therefore, at least even. I mean, that's what it says. The beginning of verse 8 in the Greek language, that's what it says. But indeed, therefore, at least even. New American Standard translates it more than that, or the New King James, but indeed. But it's untranslatable. And what he's trying to emphasize here is the contrast between the religious credits that do not impress God and the benefits of knowing Christ. The verb that he uses in verse 7, when he says there, what things were gained to me, these I have counted. That verb there, I have counted, is hegeomai. It's interesting because he uses that word in verse 7, I have counted, and he uses it again in verse 8, but he uses two different tenses as he does this. In verse 7, he uses the perfect tense, and the perfect tense is referring to an action that happened in the past with the results continuing in the present. He had to come to the place in his life where all of these things were nothing but manure. All of these things were nothing but loss, and guess what? When he mentions verse 8, he still feels the same way. The perfect tense deals with something that happened in the past, but the results continue in the present. Then when you go into verse 8, he uses that same word again. In verse 8, he says, but indeed, I also count all things. And the word I have count, hegeomai, is now used in the present tense. The present tense is speaking of continuous action, which means that he continues here to believe and to affirm that all things are counted as loss for Christ. So he stops not just with the list that he's went through in verses 5 and 6. He picks up everything. And he came to the place in his life. He came to that time when God had confronted him on the Damascus Road to see that all the things that he was pursuing was nothing but dung. It was loss. I mean, you've heard that phrase, seeing all your life pass before your eyes, right? And that's what he had happened. He struck blind on the way to persecute Christians. As a faithful, zealous, committed person of the law. And he says, all of that, I came to realize is nothing. It's nothing. You know, the realization that you come through for something that you've been pursuing all your life, and you come to that realization that, listen, I'm pursuing something that is wrong, it's dead, it's not going to get me anywhere, this is my loss. That realization that you come to, man, I've given my life to this. Well, he doesn't, like I said, stop there. He picks up everything. He counted all things. And he's saying all the meritorious works that he had counted on to earn God's favor and any that he might do in the present or the future, he counted them as loss. See, he had come to the place where Luke 14:33 became a reality. And that verse says, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. He came to that place of forsaking everything. This is the same truth that Moses had to come to. You remember? When he became of age, it says in Hebrews 11, verses 24 and following, it says, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He had everything. He lived in Pharaoh's house. He had whatever he wanted. He went to the best school. Learned all the languages. Had the nice food. Nice clothing. But he refused it. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked for the reward. Beloved, you've got to come to that same place if you haven't come to that. Everybody has to come to the same crossroad in their life to where they see that everything that they're pursuing in comparison to Christ pales. And it becomes nothing. It becomes nothing but a loss. You have to come to that place to where you make an exchange. It's not just, I believe some things about Christ and that's it. It's not that at all. In fact, what he has to say in a few moments after that knocks that whole idea down. You got to come to the place of exchanging your life for His. Jesus said it this way, Matthew 16, verse 24. He said this to His disciples, "If anyone desires to come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. For what profit is it if a man gains the whole world and he loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Yeah, Ray Comfort has these $1 million bills and the $1 billion bills, and it's rather humorous to use them to watch people's reaction. I was picking up a Christmas tree right before Thanksgiving over at Lowe's, and it was just, well, actually, it was something I was doing right after that. And just watching these ladies do all these different things. And I said, "Well, here, let me reward you for your..." And they go, "Oh, no, no, no." They thought I was going to tip them. And I realized, oh, I did make it appear like that. And I pulled out the $1 billion bill. And I just handed it to them. And they didn't know what to think. And then they started laughing a few minutes later. One of the ladies, she read it. And she came out, "Oh, thank you for my blessing." I'm thinking, you didn't read it. Because there was nothing blessing on the back of that bill. But it's just made me think, you know what? There's no amount of money you can give in exchange for your soul. Your soul is priceless. That people are giving their souls for this world. And to have all that this world offers. And they're going to spend all eternity in hell. What will a man give in exchange for his soul? You have to deny yourself, die to the things of this world and to the things you treasure the most, and follow Christ. In other words, you lose your life for Christ's sake. And you see that of Paul. He counted all things lost for Christ, and he counted Christ incomparable to all things. He says there in verse 8, "But indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." The New American Standard Bible reads it this way, "More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." And from this point on, now he begins to list what he now calls his gains. To gain Christ is to count all things lost for Christ. And so notice, as it takes us down to verse 11, what he considered his gains. And the first is this, knowing Christ was of greater value. You see that phrase there? He says, "I count all things lost for" what? "For the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord." The excellence or the surpassing value. That word there, it means to hold above or to rise above. It means to be superior. And it refers to something of incomparable worth. The knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. That's what he says there. I count everything lost for this incomparable worth of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. And the word there for knowledge, familiar word gnosis, it's that experimental or experiential knowledge that involves personal involvement. The surpassing knowledge of Christ that Paul describes here is far more than intellectual knowledge of the facts about Him. This is personal, experiential, experimental involvement with Christ. You know, the New Testament, it frequently describes Christians this way, as those who know Him. Listen to this. John 10:14. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me." I mean, that's how it describes believers. That's how it describes us in our relationship to Him. And He says, listen, there's nothing that can compare to this of knowing Christ, I thought all these things were gain. All these things were going to give me favor with God. But I had to count it as nothing in comparison to Christ, which is incomparable. In John 17:3, when Jesus is praying in the high priestly prayer, he defines what eternal life is. And he says it's knowing him. He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." That's what eternal life is. It's not just having a quality of life. It's not just having a length of life, but it's knowing Christ. To the Corinthians, he said this, "For God who said light shall shine out of darkness is one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." When he prayed there with the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:17, this is what he prayed, "that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." Knowledge. Knowing him. John even declared this, 1 John 5:20. "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And see, the very things that Paul boasted in his Judaism, even in the Old Testament, it said this in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches, but let him who glories, let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and" what? "Knows me." And what does he know about the Lord? "That I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, and righteousness in the earth. For in these I delight, says the Lord." You see, salvation involves a personal, relational knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here Paul again, he compares the knowledge of Christ with the loss of all things as being the highest value. When he says this in the rest of the verse, he says, "For whom I have suffered the loss of all things." He didn't just suffer the loss of all things, but he also counted them as rubbish in order to gain Christ. And we mentioned that word last week. It's the word skubalon. Skubalon is referring to waste or dung or manure or excrement. And that's how he compared anything that tries to be superior over Christ or superior over knowing Christ. He counted all this as skubalon. And here he expresses the strongest possible language in his utter disdain for all the religious credits with which he had sought to impress man and God. He says, "In view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ, these things are worthless." You know, he would have hardly endorsed Isaiah's declaration when he said this, that all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, and all of us wither like a leaf, and all of our iniquities like the wind take us away. Just to show you the vividness of the terms that Isaiah used when he talks about, hear this, filthy garment, it's talking about a dirty menstrual cloth. That's how he compares our righteousness. Verse 9, gaining the righteousness of Christ by faith. What does it surpass? It surpasses the law. It surpasses that of the righteousness that's in the law. Notice what he says in verse 9. "And to be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." You know, Paul, he spent his whole life, he was trying to obtain a righteousness of his own that was derived from keeping the law. But all of that kind of righteousness could produce was only an unbearable burden. It was legalism. And it was based on one's works of self-effort or external morality or religious rituals or moral works, and it all fell short of God's standard of righteousness. Paul said in Romans 3:19, "We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there's no difference. See, he thought he had a righteousness in the law, as one who was zealous for the law. But when God opened up his understanding, the law crucified him. Because it's through the law comes the knowledge of sin. Well, the righteousness that he speaks of here now, verse 9, it's not his own, but it's the righteousness which is from God by faith. And that's what he preached on, Romans 1:16. He told the believers at Rome that this righteousness was revealed in the gospel of Christ by faith. And he told them, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? It's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes. For the Jew first and also for the Greek. He says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. How do you acquire this righteousness of God? It comes by faith. And it's included there in the gospel. In chapter 3, verse 21 of Romans, he says that the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. In chapter 4, verse 5, he says, to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. In other words, here is an imputation that occurs where God imputes Christ's righteousness to your account. That's how come we can say this, that when Christ looks at a child of God, he sees a believer. He sees a child of God. When God looks at you, he sees Christ. When you look at yourself, what do you see? Your sin. The righteousness which comes from God by faith is that which God imputes to the believer at salvation. And the only way to attain this righteousness is not by works. He pointed that out already. It's by divine accomplishment. It's by faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. That repentant sinners have their sin imputed to Christ and His righteousness imputed to them, that is the heart of the gospel. You remember 2 Corinthians 5:21? For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Why? That we might become the righteousness of God in Him. John MacArthur says this about that verse. He says, Paul gladly shed the threadbare robe of his own righteousness and stretched out his empty hands to receive the glorious royal robe of God's righteousness in Christ. This doctrine is at the core of the gospel. On the cross, God judged Jesus as if He had personally committed every sin ever committed by every person who ever truly believed. And when a sinner embraces Jesus as Lord and trusts only in His sacrifice for sin, God treats that sinner as if he lived Christ's sinless life. So can you see why knowing Christ was of greater value? And why gaining the righteousness of Christ by faith surpasses that of the law? Notice what he says in verses 10 and 11. He goes even further. Knowing Christ and the power of His resurrection, that became His deepest desire. I mean, he says it again, verse 10. That I may know Him. You say, wait a minute, Paul, you already know Him. But yeah, I want to know Him deeper. I want to know Him more. And I don't want to just know Him, but I also want to know the power of His resurrection. I want to know the fellowship of His sufferings. I want to be conformed to His death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. He's already mentioned that deep experiential knowledge of Christ that comes at salvation. But listen, the cry of his heart was to know Him. Simple question, is that the cry of your heart? To know Christ deeper, intimately. But you know what? We try to come through that through other means. And the only means that we can attain to that is through this. If we forsake this, how can we have that knowledge? How can we grow deeper in knowing our Lord? Because right here, everything is revealed about Him. Remember the night that I was saved, and I didn't know anything about anything other than what I grew up in. And the gentleman that got saved with me, we went to the mall and picked up a Bible. And I tell you, from that day forth, that's all that I wanted to know. I wanted to know about God who saved me. I wanted to know Jesus, my Lord, deeper. And I still want to know Him deeper. See, the initial saving knowledge that he had received, it became the basis for his lifelong pursuit of an even deeper knowledge of Christ. Let me just show you what I'm talking about. Go to Ephesians 4. And in Ephesians 4, as he's talking about the gifted men that Christ gave to the church, and he names them in verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. He gave them to the church to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith, and to what? The knowledge of the Son of God. To a perfect man. To the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. That we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness by which they lie in wait to deceive. But we speak the truth in love. We may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. That is our goal here. That's why I rant and rave and spit all over this front row, you know. I just spit right here, you know, where you're not seated. It's because we want you to grow up into Christ. That's our commitment. That's why we preach and teach the Word. We want you to grow. We don't want you to stay as children. We want you to grow up. That's why you read in 1 John 2. He talks about children, young men, and then he talks about fathers. And he gives us there the level of spiritual growth. You start out as a child, then you become a young man or a young woman, and then you become a spiritual mother or father. But the sad thing is there's many people in the church that stay right there as children. They don't go any further than that. And it's not like that God's just going to zap you and all of a sudden you're going to become a father or a mother in the faith. Apply the zealousness that Paul had. I mean, you read the New Testament and you see how his life is permeated all through the Bible. In doing what? Promoting himself? No. In preaching the gospel. You know, the first 12 chapters of Acts is dominated by Peter and the events there. Of course, we have Paul mentioned in chapter 9. But the rest of the book of Acts is dominated by Paul. And then he takes up 13 epistles out of 27 books in the New Testament. God used this man mightily. You say, well, I wish I was a Paul. Don't worry. You could be all that he was if you would just commit to that. You would sell out like he sells out. You'd do what he did. Quit counting your life dear to yourself. Quit holding on to your life. You have to die daily. I have to die daily. He says there that he wanted to know the power of his resurrection. You know, the resurrection of Christ was the greatest display of Christ's power. And Paul had already experienced that in two ways. First, he experienced it in God saving him. And secondly, he experienced it in God sanctifying him, in defeating the flesh and causing him to live a holy life. Where Paul said this in Romans 6. He says, what shall I say then? Shall I continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. May it never be. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life? See, he's applying the resurrection of Christ to himself and to every believer. He says, if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we also should be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over Him. He says, for the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive in God, in Christ Jesus our Lord. See, he wanted to experience the power of His resurrection. And He also wanted to experience the fellowship of His sufferings, being conformed to His death, if by any means that He may attain the resurrection from the dead. And you know, the deepest moments of spiritual fellowship with the living Christ are in those times of what? Intense suffering. Suffering drives believers to Him. Your suffering should drive you to God, not away from God. Believers find in Christ, in those times of suffering, you find Him as being a faithful and merciful high priest, a faithful friend who feels your pain, a sympathetic companion who faced all the trials and temptations that you will ever face. And see, this is what motivated Paul. And it motivated him to preach the gospel. He wanted to experience the full knowledge of Christ, the full power of His resurrection and saving, and the sanctifying power and the full sufferings of His death by being conformed to it. Again, this is the way he regarded his life. Just as zealous as he was to persecute Christians, he was now zealous for the truth. He told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:24, when they were telling him that if he went to Jerusalem, chains and tribulations awaited him. And he said this, "None of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." I want to finish the race. I want to be faithful to the end. And there he tells Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to those who love His appearing." See, there is nothing that compares with personally knowing Jesus Christ. There's no deed, there's no rank, there's no status, there's no tradition, there's no religion that can bring us into a relationship with Christ. It's only possible by faith through grace. That's the only way. If you want to experience the loss of all things to gain Christ, then repent from your sin and turn to Christ. You do not gain Christ by human achievement. It's only by divine accomplishment. Well, our pastors are here tonight. And we want to help you. We want to minister to you God's Word. So if tonight, as we pray, if you have a need, we'll be here to minister to you. Before we pray, I just want to encourage you here. How are you looking at your life? What are you banking salvation on? Something you did or something Christ did? Because if you're banking on something you did, you've been fooled. You've been deceived. And just as we read earlier tonight in 2 Corinthians 13:5, we need to do that. If there's a time when Satan attacks you the most, it's at this time. When it's all been said and it's all done, and we pray and we have fellowship and we go home. God brings you to a crossroad of what you hear. That's why it says in James chapter 1 that you've got to get the wax out of your ears. Receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. You've got to examine yourself. Are you a doer of the word? Or are you just a hearer of the Word? Many of us think, we come to church, therefore we must be doers. But you can come and never do it. Never do the truth. Just because you hear the truth, you cannot say that's the same as doing it. I can have people tell me all kinds of things. All kinds of true things. That would impress something on my life. But until I do it, I'm just a hearer. You can sit in here week after week and hear the truth, but never do it and be self-deceived. That's what it means in James 1:22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. If you're a hearer only, you are self-deceived. So what are you building your life on? You're building it on Christ? Are you taking what the Word of God is showing you, what the Spirit of God is teaching you, and are you doing it? And I trust that you are. Let's pray. Father, we know it's only by the Spirit of God that we can understand any of your truth. And we pray tonight that your Holy Spirit will grant us that understanding. Lord, that we would not trust in anything but Christ. And we would see the surpassing value of knowing Christ as the greatest and the highest thing. Instead of seeking to earn favor with you by our own righteousness. Lord, I pray tonight that you would cause all of us, including myself, to examine ourselves. To see whether we be in the faith. To prove ourselves. To be doers of the Word, not hearers only. Deceiving ourselves. So that day, God, when we stand before you, we can hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," instead of, "Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practiced iniquity." We ask these things in your name. Amen.